Our scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, which is the whole book. So settle back. May the Lord open our minds and hearts to receive his word. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, today we are continuing our journey through Philippians as we unpack the entirety of chapter 3, as was just read for us. Now, chapter 3 is definitely quite long, and there's a lot going on in it, so we're not going to be able to unpack absolutely everything because we have a lunch to get to, but we'll cover most things. For our time this morning, I want to walk through chapter 3, but I want to do it backwards, actually, and address the latter part of the chapter first, and then the first part of the chapter, which is where we'll spend a bit more of our time this morning. We'll then look back at an overall theme from chapter 3 before we seek to apply this chapter to our context and to our lives. In chapter 3, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, or really from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul encourages the Philippians to imitate him. Now, this is an interesting section to note because now Paul is setting himself up like another example of someone who follows Christ, much like he set forth the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus that we looked at last week. And of course, another figure that Paul sets up as one we should emulate is Jesus Christ himself. I did mention last week, when we briefly looked at Timothy and Epaphroditus, that whenever we look to a human as an example or someone to look up to, we need to be mindful that this person is not perfect. They're not Christ. Remember that the one we're ultimately supposed to emulate is Jesus Christ. Yet there are wonderful examples in our lives, in the world, throughout scripture and the history of the church, who have wonderful examples of people who have followed Christ very closely and thus have become wonderful role models and examples to us as we also seek to follow Christ. In verse 17, as Paul encourages the Philippians to follow his example, he also encourages them to watch others who are also like Paul, who are also following Christ. One of the reasons for this is because there are definitely others in the world, some whom the Philippians might want to follow, who are decidedly not Christ-like, or who would straight up lead the Philippians astray from their faith and astray from the way of Christ. Paul calls these people enemies of the cross, and further unpacks in verse 19 what one so opposed to Christ will do. Basically, it's a warning to all of us as to who we allow to our lives to be influenced by, either people who are in line with Christ or people who oppose Christ. It doesn't seem from the context of Philippians and how Paul is writing here in this letter that he necessarily has a specific person or specific people in mind as he's writing about the enemies of the cross, though it does seem, as we'll talk about a little bit more, that there are some connections to the Jewish Christians that we see earlier in chapter 3, and we know elsewhere in Paul's writings that he had issues with specifically how Jewish Christians were conducting themselves in church. Yet there is nothing explicitly indicated in the letter as to the enemies that Paul has in mind. And it just seems like a general plea to watch who we model our lives after, watch who we look to as examples of the faith. Paul has similar notions in other letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he tells the church in Corinth, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Again, this influence on who you let influence your life. Paul's encouragement to the Philippians to imitate him seems a lot like the master and apprentice model that was very common for learning in the Mediterranean area at this time where Philippi was, as opposed to simply a teacher and student model. Master and apprentice is a much more involved way of learning. We see throughout the culture at that time, but it still continues in a lot of cultures to this day, how often boys will learn their father's trade. Girls learn how to manage the household from their mother, and slaves were apprenticed in skills to add to the family income. You would accompany the master. You would learn from them. You would watch how they do things, and then they would give you opportunities to do hands-on learning, and you would learn again and talk about it. It's a much more involved kind of learning, as opposed to going to school where someone is at the front, like right now, and just telling you a bunch of things, because for some of you, you're loving this, and others of you are like totally fading out, and that's fine. This isn't your learning style. I don't take it totally personally. The hands-on master and apprentice learning would be more involved, and it seems to be the kind of discipleship that Paul consistently conducted. While referring to those he taught, he referred to them as co-workers, as fellow prisoners, as co-ministers, titles that indicated this very equal co-position ground. This person would be someone he treated equally and fairly, as opposed to lorded over some kind of hierarchical position. In verses 20 to 21, we see Paul's bent toward thinking of the future. In all things, Paul has a very positive eschatological view. And that's a very large word just to say he's always keeping his eye and his mind in a future very positive way toward what's going to happen in the future. The future we have in Christ, the future reward we have in our faith and relationship with Christ. It's how he's able to withstand a lot of pain and a lot of suffering now because he has his eye on the prize. He has his eye on the future. Paul essentially depicts believers, as one author put it, as sojourners on earth, en route to a Christ-filled eternity. Sojourners, not going to stay forever, but we're just here for a bit. While our time on earth in this age is absolutely valuable and necessary, and there is joy and love and a lot of good things to be had and experienced, all of that is just a foretaste of the future hope we have in Christ, when our bodies even, like Christ's body, will be transformed, like we see in verse 21, transformed even further into the image of Christ. And we will cease being in this in-between time, this already but not yet time where Christ has come and he is Lord over all, as we just sang this morning, yet not fully recognized as Lord over all. His full reign and his full lordship over the earth has not been fully enacted yet. Now, this is just a foretaste of what is to come. Again, that is not to say that our time on earth is not valuable or beautiful or filled with really good things. In fact, the phrase citizenship of heaven, or citizenship is in heaven, sorry, also carries this really present tense verb with it, meaning that this heavenly home exists now as well. We are citizens of heaven now, right here as we live on this earth, where, as one author writes, love rules and sin is banished and joy covers all things. We are not ultimately defined by our earthly situations and circumstances. The medical diagnoses, the shattered dreams, the broken relationship, the list of regrets, they don't ultimately define where we live or who we are. Even now, we are defined and shaped by Christ. He should be shaping our worldview and how we live and experience life in this world now. Now that we've walked through the latter part of the chapter, I want to circle back to the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul unpacks his personal story that we are to emulate, setting himself up as a contrast with those who are enemies of the cross, as Paul yearns for all to ultimately emulate Christ. All of this is because of Christ. Paul begins verse 3 with the encouragement to rejoice in the Lord. And this comes directly after his thoughts on Timothy and Epaphroditus and the fact that he can't get to the people in Philippi right now due to his imprisonment. Paul never stops pointing toward joy. Even in the face of suffering, even in the face of illness and difficult situations, we are never to stop having joy. Philippians is often called the most joyful book in the New Testament. And it's so interesting because it's actually so sad to read of Paul's situation and his yearning to be with his friends and how he's in chains and truly doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. And I know Pastor Jocelyn is going to cover more of this next week because the next section in Philippians is even more filled with joy. And it's particularly a large theme in that passage. Yet the joy theme is also in this passage this morning, because it's in all the passages in Philippians. Paul is pointing out in this verse that he is writing the same things over and over to the Philippians, and that his writings is a safeguard for you. Meaning the constant reminder about joy will serve to keep the Philippians focused on the Lord, focused on the Lord's presence, no matter the circumstance. Paul is building on the same themes of joy that we see elsewhere in Scripture, like in Nehemiah, where we read, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And elsewhere in Scripture, where it's clear that God's presence provides strength and stability and ultimately joy, no matter the circumstance. There is a surety and an ever-present hope in the kind of joy that Paul talks about here and what we experience when we are with God. Moving further into chapter 3, we see verses 2 to 3, Paul criticizing a group of people he calls a bunch of names that make us uncomfortable, especially as Canadians. We like to be nice to people, and this is just the way they talked in their culture. So he called them dogs, and he called them mutilated, and this is not like the dogs that we have, where you have your pet dog, and being called a dog is like, you're like a golden retriever, what a nice companion and faithful. No, in this culture, dogs were not your pets that you had in your home. They were rascally and just out and about, and so it's not a nice compliment. So like a rat is more what it would be like, okay? So dogs and mutilators of the flesh, these people are most likely believers who are Jewish, who believe that for the Gentiles to become members of the church and part of the body of Christ, the Gentiles must be circumcised. So circumcision is a Jewish practice and one that began in Genesis when God made a covenant with Abraham. At that time, he was called Abram. And God said, "I will bless you I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the beginning of that covenant that God made with Abraham. And then later, in chapter 17 in Genesis, circumcision becomes the outward sign of that agreement between Abraham and God. And God says to Abraham, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, at that time, Abraham was 99 years old, and yet he and every grown member of their household, had circumcision performed on them so that their flesh would carry the very symbol of the covenant that was made with God. I'm just going to blast right past that because that sounds very painful. After Jesus, poor men, it's the one time where I'm like, patriarchy did well for the women in this moment. only once, yeah, the only time, yeah. After Jesus rose and the church started to grow, Jewish and Gentile believers had to learn how to be together in a community, how to worship together. And what was once incredibly important, a covenantal promise and a covenantal practice for the people of God, no longer is important in this new faith community. Yet some Jewish believers still held on to this covenantal practice, believing it essential for Gentile believers to have the outward sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We see this issue in Galatians as well, which is Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. In that letter, Paul equates paganism and practices of worshiping other gods, he equates that with the practice of circumcising Gentile believers. Paul essentially tells the church in the people in the church in Galatia that by returning to circumcision as a necessary practice for all believers, like they did in the Jewish faith well before they knew Christ, that is equivalent to returning to paganism, to returning to practices that are not with Christ. It's a way of falling back. What is essential now is life in Christ, life in the Spirit, being formed to be more and more like Christ so that our beliefs and that our actions match. Paul calls the people who are pushing for Gentiles to be circumcised, he calls them mutilators, which is actually really interesting because we don't catch it, but in the Greek, it kind of rhymes with it sounds like the word circumcision, so he's doing this like play on word thing here. We miss it in our English translation. So Paul is doing this interesting thing, arguing that Gentiles can be full members of God's people if they are in Christ. And he's trying to quiet down the Jewish believers who are preaching and teaching and expecting practices that are outside of the gospel. For the Jewish believers, following the law, following Torah, was absolutely necessity for holy living, to live right before God. Whereas for the Christ follower, it is our faith in Christ that is our righteousness, and resurrection power that empowers us for holy living. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in us, enabling us and empowering us to follow the lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't need to participate in circumcision. And I always think, this is a side note, that that's a wonderful way that the New Testament has become more egalitarian as well, because now it's not only the outward side for men, but men and women have the Spirit of God in them and can work. And yeah, just side note. If you want to talk more about patriarchy and the changes, I'd love to chat with you about that later, but it's not the theme of today. Okay. Verse 3 refers to a group of people, including himself. Paul refers to them as the circumcision, which is a very odd way to describe a group of people, because circumcision was something that was done to men in regards to the covenant, but now he's using the circumcision like a title or a description for a group of people, indicating that in Christ, the truly circumcised are not literally circumcised, but are ones who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Meaning the people who are truly the people of God are those who walk by the Spirit, whose only confidence in anything worth boasting is because of the work of Christ Jesus, who do not put any confidence in human metrics of success, or this idea that following the law as a means to be right before God. That's not part of this. Paul consistently teaches the difference between living by the flesh, meaning our own efforts, our own metrics of success, and he compares that to living by the Spirit. You see this example in Romans 8 and Galatians 5. I'm going to read a couple verses from Galatians 5. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The old ways of following God under the law are part of one's previous life before Christ, circumcision and all these law practices. But now we live by the Spirit. Paul's primary concern in this passage is to show that The attempt to make circumcision a requirement for entry into the people of God is equivalent to placing confidence in the flesh rather than in God, and is therefore equivalent to rejecting the gospel entirely. In verses 5 to 6, Paul offers 7 reasons why he would, more convincingly than anyone else, place confidence in the flesh if he chose to do so. If he was to choose to be confident and to boast in his own achievements, or to boast in his success under the law, or his success by human standards, he has more to boast about than most. Now, there are 7 reasons that he sets forth that he could boast by. So they are: circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zeal for persecuting the church, blameless with respect to righteousness under the law. Now, the first four items are ones that Paul receives, and the last 3 are ones that he has achieved. So with the 4th one, Hebrew of Hebrews, kind of being this hinge statement, because yes, he received his Hebrew status simply by being birthed into the community, the family that he was, but the expression indicates that he probably spoke and read in Hebrew and Aramaic as well. He's a learned person. Thus being this hinge item, because the last 3 items are a combination of what he has achieved, not just what was given to him at birth. For example, circumcision was not something Paul would have chosen for himself necessarily, but something that was chosen before him, before he could even have agency. As we've already discussed, circumcision was a very important aspect of the Jewish faith, as it was this external mark of Jewish identity and a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. Being circumcised meant that Paul's parents would have presented him to be circumcised on the 8th day of his life, as was custom, and thus marked him with the sign of the covenant, just like many other figures in Scripture, just like John the Baptist, just like Jesus. The first 4 items that Paul brags about here are really pointing to his Jewish pedigree. As one author puts it, he does so with considerable detail and luster. This is a desirable Jewish heritage and a lineage that Paul has been born into. These identity markers prove, as he says in Romans 11, verse 1, that Paul is an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. Even specifically being in the tribe of Benjamin was seen as very positive, because Benjamin and his tribe were held in particularly high esteem. The last 3 items that Paul sets forth as to why he could have confidence in the flesh are all ones Paul has earned and achieved within Judaism. First, he refers to himself as a Pharisee, specifically with the phrase, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. In Acts 23, Paul refers to himself as a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. So while different than the first 4 items in that Paul actually had to choose to be a Pharisee, he didn't just become one at birth, he does have a family legacy of Pharisees. Paul is only one of 3 Pharisees who are named in the New Testament. The other 2 are Nicodemus, who is mentioned in John, and Gamaliel. I don't know how to say his name well, so obviously not as important. But there are Pharisees that are mentioned in Scripture. All other mentions of Pharisees are either nameless or they're just being referred to as a group, like the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? They're talked about a lot in Scripture, so I think it's important for us to kind of understand who these people are. One author, alluding to the way that the writers of Scripture depict Pharisees, he describes the Pharisees as righteous, fastidious, and at times duplicitous. Righteous in that Pharisees are very concerned about what is right and wrong and about following the law. Specifically, following every single rule. That is particularly evident as the Pharisees saw it essential that Jewish people should observe all 600 plus laws and teachings in the Torah, which included all the specific rituals and the purification rites, all of it. We read in the gospel many times of when the Pharisees treated their traditions as equal to God's word. Fastidious in that the Pharisees are very attentive to detail and to accuracy. They are very quite black and white thinkers and would not be comfortable with any nuance. And duplicitous, in that the Pharisees would even intentionally mislead people at times, we see in Scripture, As we saw in Jesus' journey to the cross in particular, they could be quite hypocritical. The Pharisees were different than the Sadducees. They weren't as sad, I think, but for other reasons, they would have affirmed the belief in the resurrection, in angels, and in spirits. All of these seven reasons as to why Paul could boast in the flesh if he wanted to are all absolutely nothing to Paul. He doesn't care about them. Where he finds his worth is in knowing Christ as Lord. From verses 7 to 14, we have a truly beautiful testimony of Paul's faith in Christ, one that invites the readers, both in Philippi and today, to see that our ultimate goal in life should be to know Christ, to serve Christ, to adhere to Christ. It's a beautiful and moving declaration of faith that we have from verses 7 to 14. It is very key in this passage to understand that Christ is knowable. As one author put it, this is something that pagans could not declare with confidence about their deities. Christ opens himself to a relationship with his believers through his faithfulness and our response of faith. And this invitation to know Christ is for all people, from the lowly to the privileged, from the Jews to the Gentiles, all people. It is clear from Paul's writing that knowing Christ involves a participation element, something that we do. This isn't, again, head knowledge. This is living life with Christ. Even our sufferings for Christ are seen as participation in Christ's sufferings. There's also a strong sense from Paul's language in verses 12 to 14 that this is an ongoing process for Paul, for us, for everyone, to be formed more and more like Christ over the course of our life. Throughout this section, Paul uses language that brings to mind running a race. Phrases like, arrived at my goal, press on, straining toward what is ahead, press on toward the goal to win the prize. This language brings to mind this active participation component that we would have like in sports, in running, in races. Talk to my husband if you want to talk about running. I'm not the runner in the family. But the idea is that we're on a journey. We're still running the race. I'm reminded of similar passages in the New Testament, like Hebrews 12, that says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Our faith is a journey, a race, a long race, not a quick one. It's more like a marathon. And we must keep our eyes on Jesus through it all. I really encourage you to read Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14, as it is this very stirring confession of Paul's faith and the hope that he has in Christ, as well as his perseverance that keeps him moving forward, even in the midst of a lot of difficulties. Now that we've walked through the passage, the end and then the beginning, I want to circle back to a theme that we are seeing here. Now, there are several things that we could talk about, like living by the flesh versus living by the spirit, or the ongoing journey of following Christ, but I want to draw your attention to the theme of participation, both in our participation with Christ and also the apprentice model of learning, the master-apprentice model that Paul is putting forth as he sets himself up as another example by which the people can learn from and learn from him and learn with him. You know, I'm always amazed by people who can learn about something by simply reading and then be like, I totally know what that means, especially something you're supposed to do. So like instructions to a game, people who can read the instructions and then be like, I fully understand how to play this game. That's baffling. I'm like, can you show me exactly what to do? Move the stuff and I'll learn along with you. Or crocheting, where people are like, I read how to crochet and I was like, no idea. And then I watched a video and one of my friends showed me and I was like, oh, that makes sense, because there's some things in life that are really hard to learn if we just read. I went to seminary because I knew I was called to be a pastor, and that's where you go to learn and prepare. And there are a lot of classes that work great for traditional models of education, like if you want to take a theology class or learn about the book of Romans, that's great. It works great in a classroom setting. But then there are classes that don't work really well in a formal classroom space. When I was doing hands-on pastoral learning, we'd have books that we would read and that would help us, and we'd have some classroom time. But then we'd actually have to go out into the world, shadowing another pastor and learning from actual experiences of ministering to people. So for example, I was being mentored by a pastor and I was going to do my first hospital visit with him. And I had read all about pastoral care and I knew all about the situation and I had all this head knowledge. I was super prepared. But hospitals, especially at that time, it was like pre-kids. Now I'm like, okay, yeah, check me out, whatever. It's different after having children. But hospitals at that time, I was incredibly nervous. Like I felt the moment I'd walk in, they'd be like, you have cancer. And I just always felt nervous as soon as I walked in. And it was a very different walking into someone's hospital room, seeing them lying on the bed, and then I had to pray for them. And I was asked to pray for a man from our church, and I was like 23, 24. I was asked to pray for a man in our church who had gone in for surgery almost a year earlier, but had almost died due to complications in that surgery, and then had all these other surgeries and all these other medical procedures over the course of the year. But now he was back in the hospital almost a year later to get the original surgery he had come in for, the one that had almost led to him dying. So I accompanied my mentor pastor, and we walked into the hospital room, and the man is lying on the bed, and his wife is beside, the man almost died, and he's terrified to go into the surgery again, and he's looking to me, and his wife is beside him, she's crying, and my mentor pastor is like, go ahead, Stephanie, and I just started sobbing immediately, just fully crying, could not handle it, because as prepared as I was in my head, it was a different thing to actually be doing on-the-ground ministry. And the hands-on learning and preparation in ministry that I got from that mentor pastor was so valuable, so much more so than most of what I learned in the classroom. Throughout Paul's writings in Philippians, we get the sense that they have learned a lot from him as they have participated in ministry together. Even when he sends Timothy and Epaphroditus to them, there's the sense that they are going to be living life together. They're going to be learning from Timothy's humility as he serves alongside them, or learning from Epaphroditus' perseverance as they suffer together, and Epaphroditus is an example of how to do that well. And in this passage, they are learning from Paul in the same way, not only from reading and understanding his example, but by participating in the same things that he's talking about. And then when it comes to Christ, it is knowing Christ that is set forth as our ultimate goal. And that knowing is an active participation in who Christ is and what he is about. That is how we know him more fully. One of the frustrating things about the Pharisees is that in their desire to follow the law, they lost sight of what the law was there for in the first place. It's not following commands for perfection, to be perfect for perfect's sake. That is a very fleshly idea. That's what living by the flesh, by living by our world status, ideas of success is like. But the commands in Scripture were for shaping the people of God to love God and to love others better. We see this in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he reminds them of commands that they were given by saying something like, "You have heard it said." And then Jesus quotes a command from the law to the people. And then Jesus goes on to unpack those commands and explain why we have them, how simply following it to the letter of the law is not the same as being formed to be more loving. And he consistently refocuses the commands in Scripture to be even more generous, more kind, more loving, because that's the purpose of the commands. It's not a command for command's sake. It's not to be perfect for being perfect, but it's to be formed. These things are to help us be formed to be more like Christ. And if we're missing the forming when we follow the letter of the law, we're missing the entire point. As we participate with Christ, as we care about the things he cares about, as we seek his mindset so our worldview is in line with his, all of this forms us to be more like Christ, which helps us to love God better and to love others better. Today is a great example of a participation with Christ because we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating communion. We do communion not just to do it, but because hopefully the practice of communion forms us. It's a way to participate in Christ's death and resurrection so that we are formed by that remembrance and tangible experience so that we are reminded of God's love for us, his love for all people, and hopefully we are humbled by that love. Communion should be forming us. Even the word communion we get from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, where Paul says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" The word participation is from the Greek word koinonia, which is often translated as communion. So for example, in the King James Version, it reads like this: "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Communion, the blood of Christ, which is the cup, his body, the bread, our time of coming together as communion. That's why we often call it communion. We do so at Olivet, Communion Sunday, which is always the first Sunday of the month. And for us, it emphasizes that coming together to the table. Truly, we should be calling it Participation Sundays. And what we are doing when we come to the table is participating in the suffering of Christ, in his death and resurrection. And that participation should form us to seek the mind of Christ, to be more like Christ, become more loving towards God and toward all people. And we need to be reminded why we do it. It's not just to do it, not just because it's a command and we follow it, but because it should be forming us. Our takeaway this morning from Paul's teaching here in Philippians is to actively participate. Actively participate in how we learn from one another, from teachers, from mentors, so that we are formed to be more like Christ. And actively participate in the things we do together in our gathering time, like communion or praying together or singing, not because it's a command or a tradition or just what we always do, but because these practices and habits are forming us, drawing us closer to his love, so that we are formed to be more loving in return. Not to check boxes, but to be formed like Christ. Not to be perfect, but to be formed to be more loving. My prayer for all of us is that we will keep our eyes on Christ and recognize the surpassing worth of knowing Christ our Lord. To know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Amen.